Father, as we come into your awesome presence again, Father, as we come to you, give us teachable hearts, hearts that are malleable to your spirit, hearts that are quiet enough to listen to your voice, and hearts that are willing to be obedient to do crazy things for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. So be with us. Spirit, come. Be with us as your word is being expounded. In Jesus' name, amen. Marco Polo's Italian mother named him Mark in hopes that he would tell the truth about everything, just like the gospel writer Mark did. But in the 13th century Europe, many people found it very difficult to believe a single word that Marco Polo had ever said. Because when Marco Polo was only 17 years old, he took a tour that lasted him for a quarter of a century and more over the world. And his journey brought him to the steeples of Russia, brought him to the rugged mountains of Afghanistan, brought him to the wastelands of Persia, brought him to the top of the wall in the Himalayas. And he was the first European to ever visit China. He was flabbergasted when he visited China. He was amazed to see the dining halls in the palace in China that were so huge that they could sit up to 6,000 guests at one time. He was amazed to see that the utensils that the palace used were all made of pure gold. And he was amazed that the Chinese never used heavy copper coins, but they, even in the 13th century, they were already using paper money, something that the Europeans had never seen in their entire lives. And he was amazed to see coals. He wasn't sure what they were. They were just black pieces of stones. But he was amazed that these coals could light up and create fire and could heat the bathhouses in China. That even in the 13th century, many of these men in China would visit and bathe in these bathhouses. And he saw black powder that was unknown at the time that could cause explosion that was so destructive. He was just amazed by the Chinese way of living, the numerous bridges that they have as a way of transportation. And he even saw reptiles they'd never seen before. He saw the crocodile for the first time, and he had no vocabulary to describe what the crocodile is. So he simply said it was a serpent that could swallow up human beings. And when he saw the Asian rhinoceros, he didn't even know what they were, and he called them unicorns. Because of his flowery and mythical language that he used to describe all these reptiles, many people thought that he was lying through, that he was making up all these stories about China. They couldn't believe that there was a world on the other side of the planet. They called Marco Polo a lunatic and a liar. Even on his deathbed, his friends and even his family members did not believe him. They invited a priest to come when he was dying, and they asked him to recant that those stories he told about China were lies. And gasping his final breath, Marco Polo said, "I have not even told you half of what I've seen. He saw something mythical, something that to many people who have never experienced it, laughable and plain ludicrous. Well, if you don't know Jesus, and if you don't know Jesus personally enough, the book of the Acts of the Apostle is going to let you roll your eyes in disbelief. You are going to be like the people around Marco Polo who have never been to China, have never experienced life outside Europe. You're going to say that the book of Acts is just a book that's laughable. You see, the book of Acts talks about, in chapter 2, of people who are of different races and cultures coming together, and out of a sudden moment, they could speak in different languages. Do you know how laughable that is? My brother is currently learning German in Sydney. After 2 semesters of intense studying of German, he tells me that half his class still could not converse in ordinary German, because it takes a long time to pick up a language. And these people in Acts chapter 2 could speak a different language in a second. This is just unbelievable, laughable material. And then we read later on in the book of Acts of a man named Joseph, who was a Levite, who sold his entire field and gave every cent to the church. How foolish could that be? Doesn't Joseph have to keep some money for his retirement? Doesn't he have to pay off his loan? Doesn't he have to go on his vacation cruise? Selling everything and giving to the church? This is ludicrous. This is a laughable, unbelievable stupidity. But that is if you don't know Jesus. Then you're going to read about Ananias and Sapphira, who try to be like Joseph, and they try to sell the property, but they only gave part of the property's money to the church. They lied about it, and then God struck them down. At least they were better than those who didn't give. And this is the New Testament, my goodness sake, capital punishment for not giving your entire property money to God. This is just ludicrous, absurd. Striking people dead in the New Testament in the area of grace. It's unbelievable if you don't know Jesus. Then you're going to read on Acts chapter 6, one of the most laughable chapters, if you don't know Jesus, in the book of Acts. Because the disciples are going to parcel out food to foreign women. Foreign helpless women. You thought, oh, that's just women getting food stamps. But what do we read in verse 7 of chapter 6? The priests became obedient to the faith. Priests coming to know Jesus just because foreign women were getting food. This is ludicrous. Priests in the first century prided themselves on two things. Number one, that they were men. And number two, they were Jews. And they came to know Christ by women who were not Jews. This is just ludicrous. It's unbelievable if you don't know Jesus. If you've never experienced Jesus. It's very hard to understand the book of Acts if you don't know Jesus. So that's why Luke begins Acts of the Apostles with these words. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, and after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. Luke begins the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, with letting his friend Theophilus know only one thing. Not his latest medical discovery, not the latest insight that he has written, not the place he had visited on his missionary trip, but to talk about Jesus. Because if you don't know Jesus, the book of Acts doesn't make sense. It's just ludicrous. It's just laughable material. And Luke tells us very interestingly that not only is this Jesus alive, but this Jesus is real. He says in verse 3 that Jesus gave many convincing proofs he was alive. That this is just not just a Superman, not just a mythical figure, but this Jesus is real. And this is crucial if you want to understand and appreciate the book of Acts. You need to know that this Jesus is real. I remember when I was doing a PhD, we had to present academic papers to a panel of professors and PhD students. And I'd give my paper on Daniel chapter 5. I gave my presentation. After my presentation, one of the Old Testament professors wrote me a note. And he said this: I really loved your paper. Your paper was intriguing. Your command of Aramaic was excellent. But I have a problem. When you spoke as if Daniel chapter 5 really happened. You are an intelligent man, he says. You are going for your PhD. You cannot tell me that you believe Daniel chapter 5 actually happened. You cannot actually tell me that God actually came into the courts of the Babylonians and used his hands and scraped words on the wall. That's not true. It didn't really happen. It was what the writer of Daniel created. It was just a literary creation. It was never true. You cannot speak as if Daniel chapter 5 actually happened. I wanted to say to the professor, which I didn't, you are an intelligent man, my kind sir. You have a PhD and you have invested your life teaching the Old Testament. You poured out so much of your money and energy just to look at the literary creation, a myth that didn't really happen. For me, that's just a complete waste of your life. Because Daniel chapter 5 did happen. God did come into the courts of the Babylonians and scraped and wrote on the walls with his own fingernails. And Jesus really did happen. He gave convincing proofs that he was alive. And this is why, at the very start of the book of Acts, the gospel writer, the writer of Acts, tells Theophilus that this Jesus I'm writing about not only is alive, but he is true. He is real. So how do we get to know this Jesus so that we will not be surprised by the things that will happen in the book of Acts? This Jesus comes to reveal himself to us. And verse 3 tells us, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men. This Jesus didn't keep to himself, but he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them for over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. We need to know Jesus intimately, because without Jesus and knowing him, none of these things will be believable. Without knowing Jesus, you will never understand why 3,000 people will come to know Christ just in a single sermon. You will not understand. You will be peeved when your son wants to give his entire inheritance to the church. You will think that it's mere trickery that the foreign women who don't even speak English can win souls to Jesus Christ without a single minute spent in a seminary or Bible college. All these things are possible if you believe Jesus and know him intimately. So how do we get to know this Jesus? How do we get to know and study the crevices and the wrinkles of Jesus so well that we know how he moves and acts? Two things, two lessons, two ways how we can get to know this Jesus from this passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Number one, we know Jesus best when we are waiting for him. When we are waiting for him. Jesus could have just imparted, you know, having been raised from the dead, he could have zapped the disciples with all the knowledge they had to know about Jesus. But he didn't. All he wanted to do, the disciples to do in understanding who he is to wait. Read with me here at verses 3 and 4. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Wait. My friends, there are no shortcuts to knowing God and to knowing Jesus. In order to study the crevices and the wrinkles on our Savior's face, we need to wait. We need to wait and appreciate the beauty of God's rainbow, which can only be seen not in the sunshine of health, wealth, and prosperity. But the rainbow of God can only be seen after we have waded through a period of torrential rain. We know God best in the times of waiting. We know God best when God makes us wait, whether it's in sickness, whether it's waiting for your job, whether it's waiting for your next paycheck to come, whether it is waiting for God's answer to your prayers. Don't waste those times of waiting. Those are the most fertile ground to know Jesus. That's the very first command that Jesus gives to the disciples. Wait. Because it's in waiting we get to know who God is. Brian Wilkinson tells a story whereby his preschool son was gathering in a classroom one day, and the teacher brought a rabbit in a cage. And the teacher put the cage on the table, and with all the students surrounding the table just to look at this rabbit. And the teacher opened the cage. And as soon as the teacher opened the cage, there was a little boy who poked his finger into the cage and waiting for the rabbit to come out. But the rabbit wouldn't come out. The rabbit was scared. And regardless of what the students were doing, they were hollering, they were yelling at the rabbit to come out. The rabbit hid closer and closer inside the cage. It was then the teacher said, "Let's step back. Let's wait. Let's not poke the rabbit. Let's just step back and let's be patient and watched." And as soon as all the children stepped back and watched, the rabbit came slowly out of the cage. If God were to suddenly just appear to us and we see 3,000 people converted, we would not be able to take it. If God suddenly appeared to us and see that miracles happening, we will not be able to take it. If God appears to us and we have a Barnabas or Joseph within us who gave everything to the church, we will not be able to take it. We will glory in Joseph. We will glory in the preacher. We will glory in the church and not give glory to God because we have not yet known the Savior. It's only in the times of waiting that we get to know that this is not about us. It is about God. Before God could win 3,000 souls to Christ on the day of Pentecost, the disciples had to wait 40 days first so that they will know that it's not by their strength that these 3,000 souls came to know Jesus. It's not by their strength that Barnabas could give all his proceeds to the church. It's not by the strength of these widows who could win priests around. But it is God. There are no shortcuts. It's in waiting that we learn that we're mere paupers. It is in waiting that we know that we are impotent and helpless. It is in waiting that we know that we cannot lift a finger to move a single sand in the kingdom of God. It is in waiting. What's interesting that Jesus wanted the disciples to wait for 40 days. Why 40? 40 is very significant. Because for 40 years, the Israelites were supposed to wait for God in the wilderness, but they couldn't wait. They couldn't wait for God. They set up their own idols. They worshipped their own idols. They did things that angered and broke God's heart. And this is why when the Gospel of Luke begins, Jesus spent 40 days in the desert to show them waiting is possible. If Jesus can wait before he begins all his miraculous ministry for 40 days in the desert, we too can wait, and it is possible. Secondly, how do we get to know Jesus? We get to know Jesus firstly by waiting. We know Jesus best when we feast with him in our waiting. When we wait with him, we're never alone. He eats with us. Verse 4 tells us, "On one occasion he was eating with them. He gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promise, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" These waiting days of 40 days were not by themselves. They were feasting with Jesus. And it is in feasting with Jesus that the disciples learned about the Holy Spirit and what they were supposed to do after Jesus was to be ascended into heaven. I remember when I was a student, I used to meet with my church pastor, Eric Braun, at the time, and a group of students every Friday for lunch. It was not so much for the food itself, but it was a time whereby we could get to know our pastor, to quiz him, to learn about life and ministry and the Bible. And in these moments of waiting, don't waste your time. Take your time that when you're waiting on God to feast with Him, to sit with Him and learn from Him. So when God gives you a period of waiting in terms of unemployment, don't just pray for the next job. Use your period of waiting to feast with Jesus. What can your time of unemployment teach you about God being the provider of your life? Yes, 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 we may sing at the top of our voices, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. But do you really know what it means in your own life? When your paycheck doesn't come. When you're unemployed, it is your chance to know what Jehovah Jireh means. Take time not to waste it. Feast with Jesus. Take Him at His word. Listen to Him. Sit with Him under His word and say, what do you want me to learn out of this time that you are my provider? Because when God gives you a period whereby you have the money, then you will know that God is your provider and you will not hold on to your wealth and you will give to the poor and to the church because you know that He is your provider because you've been through those tough times and you know that God will provide. If you are in the period of waiting in terms of sickness, don't just spend your time searching the internet for alternative medicine. Go do that. But don't just waste all your time trying to find the best ginseng to buy for your sickness. Let your illness be a time whereby you seek God as your source of your help. So that your heart will become so malleable, so that when you see and when you have recovered and you see another person in church with the same problem that you are suffering, you will be able to sympathize with the person and pray with the person with tears in your eyes because you have been through it. So use that time well to feast with Jesus. But what did Jesus and His disciples eat together? What did they eat together? Our English Bibles don't tell us. But the original Greek version, our New Testament is written in Greek, actually tells us. Verse 4. Our New Testament our English Bibles don't really know how to translate it, so they just say they feasted with Jesus. I think that's what the NIV says. They ate with Jesus or they feasted with Jesus. But actually, verse 4, the NIV says on one occasion while He was eating with them, the Greek Bible actually says that while He was eating salt with them, S-A-L-T, salt with them. What on earth does that mean? Many Bible translators just say, okay, let's skip eating with them. It saves all the trouble of explaining. What does eating salt mean? Jesus was eating salt with them while He gave them this commandment, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait on the gift of my Father. What does eating salt mean? If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that it's very significant. In the Old Testament, many of these cereal offerings were very much seasoned with salt. Before they wave, for instance, a cereal offering to God, they would season it with salt so that they would before they burn it. And if you read Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, you will find this happening, that many of the food offerings, even the incense that the Israelites were to burn to God. If you read very carefully the Old Testament, what are the ingredients? The Bible talks about the ingredients used to make these incense. And one of the ingredients used to make the incense, which is so puzzling to many Old Testament scholars, is salt. They will use salt as part of the ingredients. I have never made incense, but I know that what purpose does salt have to do in making incense? And then in Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, Paul, God speaks about a covenant of salt with them. And Jesus talked about salt too in His Sermon on the Mount. This is because salt in the Old Testament has a symbol of permanence. The ancient people believed that everything will be burnt away, but not salt. It's what remains with us. It's something permanent. So when you eat with Jesus, when Jesus is eating with the disciples, it's a way of Him saying to the disciples, this is not going to be the last and final meal with me. Though I will not be around, but I will still be with you because there is a fellowship, a covenant that I've already established with you, that regardless of where you go, regardless of where I am, you will always have me with you. There is a permanence of His presence that He's promising the disciples way up front here in Acts chapter 1. Because when you wait on God, God doesn't just leave you high and dry. He establishes a relationship with you that is permanent. 28 years ago in 1986, Saru Mankin Khand was living with his parents and his older brother in one of the villages in Burhanpur, India. They were very, very poor. So Saru and his brother would always go out of their house in the daytime and they would sit by the railway station and they would beg for food and for money. They would do this every day. One hot sunny afternoon, while Saru and his brother were sitting by the railway station, Saru's brother went a little bit further to beg for money and for food. And because it was so hot, little Saru was just a little boy this time, he fell asleep. When he woke up, he realized that he was kidnapped. Now, apparently this is very common, that's been told, in India. And he was brought 1,500 kilometers away to the city of Calcutta. And when he woke up, he was panicking. And he managed to escape his kidnappers and was wandering along the streets of Calcutta for many days until he was finally brought to an orphanage. Later, an Australian couple came to the orphanage and wanted to adopt a child, and Saru was adopted. He lived with this Australian couple in Hobart in Tasmania and was pampered by this Australian couple as their own son. So he lived the good life here in Australia. 26 years has passed, and Saru had never really found the urge to look for his biological parents. After all, he was well taken care of. He appreciated his Aussie upbringing. He appreciated his education that he received. Then one day while he was in the library, he heard a couple of people talking about Google Earth. Google Earth has the capacity, if you don't know Google Earth, whereby you can zoom in on one particular village anywhere in the world and you can actually see that village for yourself. It gives you the street view of the village. And these two men were talking about this Google Earth and how good Google Earth was. And then suddenly something clicked in Saru's mind. Maybe he could use Google Earth to look for his home in India. So he went down to his computer and then he turned on Google Earth and he remembered, because they spent so much time by the railway station, because he waited there every afternoon there waiting for money. He knew the railway station well. So after searching online, he found that railway station and he was able to use Google Earth to actually look at the street view of the railway station where he used to bag money from. And he found that place. And because he found the railway station, he could maneuver himself back to his own home using Google Earth. And then he found his own home and he bought a ticket back to India in order to look for his biological parents. And they were still there. And after 26 years, they will unite. But it all happened because he knew the place so well. He knew the railway station so well because he's waited every afternoon by the railway station, that he knew the place so well that he could go back. God will bring us times whereby we are so far from home, whereby you will be so challenged of your faith in Jesus Christ. May be the death of a loved one. Maybe the criticisms or the failings of a church. It could be poverty and illnesses. It could be some serious incident in your own life. And God could bring you so far away. But because you have waited by His presence all those years ago, you will be able to go back. Because you are so familiar with that railway station, just like Saru was, that you can go back there and know, my God has once fed me. When I was in poverty, God fed me. So you can still go back there. Because God, you have experienced God's grace before. So when you are entering a time whereby you're feeling so depressed that there was no way out, you will go back to the day whereby you have once waited for God and say, God has broken through for me. And I can still trust Him because once I've waited by the railway station for Him. So don't sneer when God wants us to wait on Him. Don't deride Him. Don't think that it's just laughable and a waste of time. Because there will come a time where you'll be so far from home. But because you have once waited for Him, you will know your way back. It is tough. Waiting on God is always tough. But don't waste it. If God has given you cancer, don't waste your cancer. Use your time to wait on Him that you know the lines and the crevices and the wrinkles of His face so well that when you are 1,000 miles away, you can recognize, that's my Jesus. He is enough for me. Because I have known His face, seen His face, accustomed myself with His face, and I can pick Him out immediately from the crowd because I've spent time with Him. Father, we come before You and we pray for those who are waiting on You at this time. Father, waiting on You can be very difficult. But Father, these times are given to us as a gift because You wanted the church, even before experiencing the tongues, the miracles, the extravagant gifts, the severe persecution, the deaths, the expansion, the multiplication of churches, the spreading of Your word to the Gentiles, before all these can ever happen, to wait. Because waiting is not in vain. Teach us to make use, to redeem our time, as Paul puts it, so that we can learn from these times of waiting and we can stare You in the face and study who You are, so that we can memorize everything about You. Because a time will come where we will feel so distant from You, we'll be so busy that we will forget about You. But because we have waited, we can always come back home. Father, Your ways are marvelous. The ways You want to show this church are marvelous. God knows what we can do, what You can do in the life of this church. But Father, before that day comes, we want to wait on You first. Because when that day comes, when this church is packed, if we have never waited on You, we will think it's my glory. It's the elders' ingenuity. It's the preacher's intelligence and his eloquence. But Lord God, they're not. Because we are a church who have waited on You and we know it's You. So Lord God, we thank You for this time of waiting as a church, waiting to teach us how we can reach the city of Melbourne, and help us at this time to learn of Your ways. The people of Israel could not wait. They were too impatient. But our Savior can wait. And so we look to you, Jesus. We look to you. Feed us. Nourish us as we wait upon you. In Jesus' name, Amen.